Thank you, Tony, for your prayer.
Good morning. This morning I checked in with Denny, and he surprised me by saying that he hadn't heard any serious error so far in these last 2 weeks. I assured him I would fix that this morning. I hope you've gained some knowledge concerning Amos, the time of the time and culture in which he lived, and God's judgment on Israel and the surrounding nations. I also hope we have gained some keen insight into the heart of God that will impact the way we relate to God and our culture. And by the time we finish our study this morning, and as you and I prayerfully reflect on what we've learned in the days to come, I trust we will also gain some keen insight into our own hearts, insights into how our hearts, minds, and priorities align with God's. Our goal at Trinity is that we think right so that we can act right, and it's my hope and prayer that that's what will happen through this series. Before we jump into the text and wrap up our study, let's briefly review what we've learned in the last 2 weeks. We've learned that Amos was a shepherd in the 8th century B.C. from a small Judean town, Tekoa, just south of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. He was not a prophet until God called him to give this oracle to Israel, and as far as we can tell, that calling was short-lived. History gives us no further information about Amos beyond this prophetic book. Amos was not a trained theologian, but we can tell by his writing that he never missed an E4 session and always did his homework. Well, maybe it wasn't E4, but his grasp of Scripture and theology shows that he was an excellent student of what Scripture he had, the law and the prophets. Amos wrote at a time when both Israel and Judea had enjoyed nearly 5 decades of peace and prosperity, and they didn't seem to have much need for God. Idolatry was prevalent, as was social injustice and abuse. Last week, we saw Amos use clever rhetoric to draw in his hearers to his prophecies before he turned the tables on them and condemned their own nation. One can almost hear their cheers of affirmation as Amos condemns their despised neighboring nations of Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and even Judah. But he doesn't stop there and focuses the last 7.5 chapters of his rebuke on Israel. Please open your Bibles to Amos chapter 4. Like in chapter 3, wealth gained by greed continues to be the focus of God's rebuke in chapter 4 as well. So read along with me. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaches in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord. Then chidingly, go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin more, yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. Bashan was a rich, fertile tableland east of the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee, famous for its lush pastures and exceptional cattle. The pampered upper-class women compelled their husbands to meet their increasingly extravagant demands by extorting the poor. And these women apparently abused alcohol. Notice that in pronouncing his judgment, God swears by his holiness. Humans can swear by heaven. You sometimes hear someone say, I swear to God. Well, God can swear by nothing higher than himself, By swearing by his holiness, God is saying this is certain to happen. The foretold events are not only sure, they will be severe. It was common practice of the Assyrians to drag enemies into captivity with ropes fastened to fish hooks pushed through their nose or lips. The Israelites will be treated no better by the Assyrians than fish drug on hooks. In this passage, God mocks their idolatry and empty religious practices as he gives us a glimpse into their hypocritical lives. They are careful to pay their tithes and offer sacrifices while they refuse to submit their will and bend their knees. The Israelites, whether knowingly or unknowingly, confuse religious rituals with sincere spirituality. 700 years later, Jesus rips the Pharisees for the same error. Another 2,000 years have gone by, and many continue to trust in empty ritual. This is probably true of a number of the rituals of the Roman Catholic Church. But closer to home, frankly, this is a huge concern I have with the seeker-friendly evangelical church. While structuring their whole church around trying to evangelize the lost, I fear they are entertaining thousands to their spiritual death. How many attend such services week after week, thinking this ritual makes them okay with God? But then how about you and me? Do we possibly embrace some empty rituals as well? Do we attend weekly church services without giving it much thought throughout the week? Is our Christianity a compartment of our lives? Or does it so permeate our being as to affect everything we do? How does our Christianity affect our coworkers, employees, fellow students, store clerks, our driving, eating, drinking, speech, attitudes, compassion? As much as we know better, it's easy for religion to become a ritual, isn't it? At least in some areas of our lives. So let's be careful. The Lord's oracle takes a turn here as he reminds them of so many times he has brought discipline in hope that they would return to him. Like a parent's pleas with a child, I've tried everything. Spankings, early bedtime, no dessert, taking away privileges, but you just keep doing it. As we read, hear the broken heart of a loving father who takes no delight in punishing his children. He says, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Famine didn't turn them back to God. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Drought didn't turn them back to God. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards, destroying them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Destruction of crops didn't turn them back to God. I sent plagues among you, as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. The plagues of Egypt didn't turn them back to God. I overthrew some of you, as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Wartime defeat didn't turn them back to God. This nation just shrugged off national disaster after national disaster. We again hear God's broken heart as he recalls his efforts to bring them to repentance, yet they refused. If you know or can imagine a parent whose adult child has walked away from God, you can begin to grasp God's agony. Month after month,
year after year, the parents plead with, pray for, and long for their child to turn back to God and to them. But the son or daughter instead hardens his or her heart, walking farther and farther away. The parent never quits hoping, praying, imagining life with a restored relationship. Yet the family remains broken and hurting. Similarly, how Israel has broken God's heart. It never occurs to Israel that the very plagues God used to free them from Egypt are now being used against them. The Lord continues, "Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. He who formed the mountains, who creates the wind, and who reveals his thoughts to mankind, who turns dawn to darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. Prepare to meet God, O Israel, and it will not be a pleasant meeting. In their waywardness, their image of God is so blurred that he must remind them of who he is and what he is like. They will answer to the one who formed the mountains, creates the winds, turns dawn to darkness, and reveals thoughts to man." Amos moves on and in chapter 5 bewails the fate of Israel as though its punishment had already occurred. But he then again pleads with the nation in hope that they will repent and God will relent. Chapter 5, "Hear this word, Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Israel. Your city that marches out 1,000 strong will only have 100 left. Your town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. Yet there is still hope for individuals within the condemned nation." By a different author at another time, in another context, we read, "God is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And while that context speaks of eternal judgment, we see the same principle at play here. God does not want anyone to perish. He instead desires their repentance and restoration. "This is what the Lord says to Israel, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal." Remember, Bethel and Gilgal were pagan shrines, idolatrous substitutes for the temple at Jerusalem. He goes on, "Do not journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire. It will devour them, and Bethel will have no one to quench it." In verse 18, the prophet turns to what was apparently a popular concept in Israel, the day of the Lord. Despite their waywardness, they trusted in God's covenant with their forefathers to bring blessing, not a curse. They expected God to destroy their enemies and bring them even more peace and prosperity. They apparently saw God's covenant as a one-way street. The sheer perversity of this attitude is hard to imagine and would be almost unbelievable were it not so prevalent in modern Christianity. How often do churches speak of God's grace to the complete exclusion of his righteous judgment? How often do we understate the gravity of our sin while counting on God's grace? Think of our recent situation in which a former member cited God's grace while refusing to repent of his sinful lifestyle. We would do well to heed Amos' warning to ancient Israel. Amos shattered their false concept of the day of the Lord, warning that for them it was a day to dread, not a day to long for, a day of judgment, not of grace. Then, straight from the heart of God, words as applicable to the church today as to the people to whom it was originally spoken. Beginning in verse 21, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll down. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-falling stream. It's as though God gives us a metaphorical telescope or maybe microscope and lays his heart open, saying, here, peer inside, take a good look. Notice in this passage, it is not pagan religion that's being condemned. It's the right religious act, but from a corrupt heart. Burnt offerings and grain offerings were required. Religious festivals were prescribed. Singing was part of genuine worship. Yet here God says their songs are nothing but noise to him. He detests their religious festivals, their sacrifices, and their songs. Why? Because they have defrauded their brothers and sisters. They have failed to care for the poor and, in fact, have taken advantage of them. Their religion has become a religious exercise to perform, not a relationship that transforms. How grievous this was to God. How grievous it was to our Lord 700 years later when the Pharisees did the same thing. Yet another 2,000 years, and it remains just as grievous to our Lord when we do the same. Do we sing our songs, pay our tithes, perform our religious acts while harboring a grudge against a brother, being less than honest in business, attempting to get ahead by taking advantage of someone else? Such religious acts are noise to God. We next come to chapter 6, which I will summarize by reading parts of a few verses. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure in Mount Samaria. You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your hearts like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. I'm reminded of the happy gospel of men like Joel Osteen or Robert Schuller. And while I don't suggest that Christians should live life with long faces, if we don't often find ourselves grieving over the state of our nation and the state of the church, something's wrong with our Christianity. If we don't find our hearts breaking over the things that break God's heart, well, quite frankly, we need to check our ticket to heaven. Like Israel, we just might be trusting in a false hope. Maybe we too should dread the day of the Lord. We now move to the last section of the book in which Amos shares five visions from God. In the first two, Amos interacts with God who listens to his servant. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested. And yet as the late crops were coming in, when they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, "Sovereign God, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen," the Lord said. Again, in the second vision, God shows mercy. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, "Sovereign God, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen either," the sovereign Lord said. In the third vision, the master architect inspects the city to see if it is built according to his specifications. Unfortunately, the walls are not plumb and must be torn down. Verse 7. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. But Amos's report of his visions is interrupted by the rebuke of the king's chief priest. Amaziah is the priest of a pagan shrine at Bethel. He has been appointed high priest by the king. When Amaziah gets wind of Amos's prophecies against the nation, he sees it as treason, sounds an alarm to the king, and rebukes Amos. Let's read what happens beginning in verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore in Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the descendants of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will surely go into exile, away from the native land. One can feel the heat of the confrontation, heat in both directions. Amaziah shows his true allegiance in defending the king rather than God. Amos, on the other hand, refuses to be bullied by this impostor. He claims no royal or priestly pedigree. He claims instead a direct calling by God, and with that calling comes authority to proclaim, thus says the Lord. Having refused to stand down, Amos shares his fourth vision. In this vision, he is shown a basket of ripe fruit. The implication is that the time is ripe for God to judge his wayward people. Once again, we see God's anger over the social injustice so prevalent in Israel. Please read with me from the beginning of chapter 8. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Skimping on the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. After 9 chapters and 3 weeks of this, do you get the feeling that God cares about how we treat one another? Do you think he might care how we deal with others in our business? How we treat those who are less fortunate? You think it matters to him how we gain our wealth? The Israelites were using dishonest scales, skimpy measures, and polluted product. Well, scales and measures are more standardized today, but how about inflated expense accounts, underreported income, extra long work breaks, using a company car for personal benefit, inflating a price quote for an unsuspecting customer. Different strokes for different folks, but the same result. Well, we won't read all of chapter 8. Please skip down to verse 11. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Imagine life with not a word from the Lord. No instruction to follow. No scripture to draw strength from. No Holy Spirit to encourage. No promises to count on. No hope for the future. What a desolate, empty life. Well, chapter 9 contains Amos' final vision. This one, Amos simply observes and reports. This last vision is apocalyptic in nature, not as in times yet future, but apocalyptic in the sense of total, cataclysmic destruction. Amos describes a chaotic scene in which people run in all directions trying to flee the destruction. Yet no matter where they go, the avenger finds and destroys them. There is no escape. Yet in the midst of the gloom, doom, and destruction, God remembers his promise to Abraham, and he spares a righteous remnant through whom he will provide the Savior. The vision begins with the Lord standing by the altar, commanding the devastation of Israel. Amos's poetic description of the omniscient Lord shows there is no place to hide from God's view. Please read along as I read. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars, so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depths below, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens above, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, there I will command my serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. Then, moving from a portrayal of God's omniscience to a depiction of his might, the Lord Almighty, he touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. Next, the Lord decries the fact that his holy nation is no longer holy. The set-apart people are not different from their pagan neighbors. Verse 7, and are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Armenians from Kir? Surely the eyes of the Sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet in all of this, God will not forget his promise. He will preserve a remnant. Reading on. Yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the people of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations will bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Finally, a glorious hope, as the Lord points forward to the end of time when all will be restored. In that day, the plowman and the planter will struggle to stay ahead of the reapers. Imagine what that will be like. Verse 13, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Well, as we conclude this brief series, let's summarize what we've seen in this small book of Amos. First, God reigns supreme. All will answer to him. None can hide. God is sovereign. His plans will not be thwarted. God is not distant. He does not hold himself aloof from his creation. God requires social justice. He expects us to be kind and fair in all of our dealings with others. Compassion and generosity toward those in sincere need is not optional. Such is inherent in a right relationship with God. God despises empty religious ritual. He hates expressions of worship from hypocrites. God is just. His wrath is awful. Yet God is compassionate, not willing for any to perish, but desiring all to come to repentance. Finally, the sovereign God already wrote the last chapter of history, and it is a glorious chapter for those who walk with God. Now, rather than wrap up this short series by myself, allow me to invite to the microphone the author of the book of Hebrews, whom I think provides a perfect conclusion, almost as though he had just read the book of Amos before penning his book. Reading from chapter 10 of Hebrews in a somewhat reversed order, if we deliberately go on sinning after we received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, if the children will come in and the musicians come to the platform, let's continue our worship and song.